Good afternoon to all of you. Good to be back in Chicago again. Unexpectedly, my wife has been trying for 3 years to get here in August. In fact, this is the first time that she has seen Tim and Yulia's home, first time she's had a chance to visit them. I told her, I said, you've had an airline ticket that is now 3 years old. Every year she dutifully pays the penalty to renew it and goes through the cycle another time. She was scheduled 3 years ago, and in August my father died, and she aborted that trip and went to Texas. Her mother is 96. Last year, you never know how health things are going to be, so last year, these are all in conjunction with going to the Council of Elders meeting, so it's a three-way ticket. Last year, her mother became ill, and things were uncertain, so she canceled it, and this year she finally made it. And I thought, well, I had the pleasure last year, and she gets the opportunity this year. And then I found out that I had two meetings in August, a council meeting that ended on Wednesday, and another meeting that begins on Monday. And I was supposed to sit there and twiddle my fingers for 3.5 days, and I said, not with my son and daughter-in-law living as close as they do. So I called Tim and said, your mom's coming up automatically, but I want to forewarn you that I'm going to try also. And he said, funny thing, he said, Mr. Fay is down in the back. And I said, oh, I said, Mr. Fay and I have the same dilemma. We just have gone at it from different angles. Not too long ago, I made the mistake of giving in to two young men and playing a round of golf, and for the next 3 days, my wife said, I notice you can't straighten your back. Now, I have to move off stage and not use the phone. I said, I don't have any trouble straightening my back. My problem is simply I can't straighten my knees. So we have our fun. I just said, okay, one or the other is going to be crooked. But I'm back straight. I can pinch hit for Mr. Fay, and it's a pleasure to be here unexpectedly and see family and spend the Sabbath with you. Council meeting went well. I won't take a lot of time there. We are, I'm trying to think of how to capsulize things so that I give you what really is pertinent without belaboring things. I guess the nicest piece of news is for the first time in United's history, we've broken out of, at the end of the fiscal year, that would be June, we broke out of a range of 2 to 4% growth per year, and I think we made about a 5% growth. We normally see December and January, the tax giving season, boost things up. And we never try to predict where we're going financially until the tax giving season is ended. So December, January are an aberration. This year, when December and January were finished, the income kept coming in inordinately high. And we ended the fiscal year with a increase of about 5 and a fraction percent, as I said, which broke us out of the 2 to 4% range of growth per annum for the first decade. First 10% of the fiscal year, which really does not tell us how things are necessarily going to go, but for the first 10% of the fiscal year, we're showing an increase of 17 and a fraction percent over comparable period last year. Now, to put that in perspective, last year, that same period was a 13% increase. So we're not yet making out of it more than we should make out of it. It'd be very nice to see a growth in income that was above the 2 to 4% range because, frankly, we have spent about a decade simply getting to the place where our fixed overhead and our income, where our income is growing more than our fixed overhead, and we have some discretionary monies. We increased the media spending by about little less than $500,000 last year in terms of the budget. And we'd dearly love to continue realizing that in the old agricultural adage of the Bible, you can't expect a harvest unless you plant seed. And the front end loading, the planting of the seed, is the front end of being able to look forward to harvest. We have grown very beautifully. I watch and track with great enthusiasm the growth of our co-workers and donors. In our former affiliation, they came at the apex to represent about 30% of gross income for the church. And that was at a time of an income of about $220 million a year. After the first year or two, which was a sorting out period, we leveled at about 8% of our income coming in from coworkers and donors. We have risen to the place where about 10% of our income is coming from coworkers and donors. These are people who have no connection with us except literature and internet and any other medium. They're not attendees. And to see that body of people providing us with about $2 million worth of income a year is really quite a delight, and a lot of overhead still built in there for further growth in that area. Obviously, using the old biblical term of where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is also the pool from which we expect to see people who walk in the door and become members of the Church of God. That's the short version, okay? I didn't want to spend an inordinate amount of time there, but at least I wanted to acknowledge where we have been and what's been going on. I've enjoyed words and word studies since I was a freshman in high school. All of you in your educational years know what it's like to find an exceptional teacher or professor who puts a subject in such a way that you make a connection with the subject. I was introduced to etymology as a freshman in high school by a professor by a teacher who made it very interesting. And from that time onward, I have always enjoyed the nuances, the shades of meaning, and the significance of words. Some years ago, I heard a speaker differentiate between two words, and it set me to thinking. His comment piqued my interest, and a further study only served to enrich my understanding of God's view of life and us. The man differentiated between the words important and vital. And in his differentiation, he left a mark in my mind that I'd like to share with you. Today I'd like to talk to you about the difference between vital and important as it relates to our calling, our religion, and our destination. What is vital? It's a word that's a part of our vocabulary. All of us are familiar with it. But in terms of what it means, and especially when I put it into the religious context, what it means is something that we don't necessarily make a connection. It obviously imparts a sense of urgency. When somebody says, this is vital, we know that they're serious. The word causes you to perk up. Everyone's watched the TV shows, the medical, the police programs, the crime scene investigations, and we're all aware of the fact that whether it's a medic at an accident site or a policeman at the site of a shooting, one of the first things done is to place a thumb here or here to check for vital signs. It's simply a way of saying, I want to find out whether this person is alive or whether the person is dead. When we talk about a person who has vitality, we're talking about the fact that they're a lively individual. They have energy, they have spunk, they move, they act, they talk. They impart a presence of life. People read on the back of cereal boxes, milk containers, and so on and so forth, to find out which vitamins are there. Simply an artificial name applied to substances in food to designate substances within that food that are necessary for life. Take them all out, your health will suffer, and in some cases to the point that if you were totally without those substances, you'd probably die. We look at urban development, and they go into an area that is absolutely run down and decrepit, and they say, we're going to revitalize this area. We're going to bring people back in. We're going to bring a community back to life. Vital is from the Latin word that simply means life. When something is vital, it means it is a life and death issue. I said I wanted to talk to you about the difference between vital and important. Let me put it in the context of who we are, what we are, why we are, and of course we're meeting here for that purpose. What is vital about your religion? Have you ever sat down and distinguished the difference between what is vital in your religion as opposed to what is important? It's a more challenging task than may appear on the surface. First ministerial conference of the New Testament church was convened to discuss that very issue. Now, it wasn't in those words, but that was the issue. Acts chapter 15, what is famously referred to as the Jerusalem Conference, was a meeting where all the apostles were present, representatives from both the Gentile and the Jewish congregations were present, and they were there to try to ascertain the difference between vital and important. Acts 15 verse 1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren," and here was what incited the conference, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." What happens to us, brethren, if we're not saved? We die. They said, circumcision is vital. Without it, you will not live forever. And a conference was convened to discuss this issue. If you study the New Testament from a historical standpoint, one of the most significant issues in the entire New Testament church was the issue of whether or not circumcision was vital. One of the greatest stigmas Paul carried upon his shoulders was the sense in the Jewish community, and it eventually led to his arrest in all of the series of appearances between Felix, or before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and eventually Caesar. But at the core of all of that was that Paul was teaching, and they say it in different terms, but Paul was teaching that circumcision was not vital. You and I look at the difference between the physical and the spiritual, and Paul teaches that unless you are circumcised in heart, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That is vital. But the circumcision of the flesh was not. Let's carry it further. We live in a religious world shaped by, here in the United States, we live in a world that is predominantly shaped by the Protestant Reformation. When you look at American religion, the most dynamic shaping force in American religion would probably be the Protestant Reformation and the teachings that sprang from it. The dominant Protestant faiths of our day preach that the law is done away and we are saved by grace alone. We, on the other hand, object to that position. We say, no, I do not agree with your teachings. And so, in a sense, it's a tug and pull over, or it appears to be a tug and pull over, whether the law is vital. Christians argue Paul, he gets to be the football. Christians argue Paul endlessly without coming to a conclusion on this issue. I'd like to throw a proposition in front of you. I propose that Paul was probably a whole lot more precise in both his teaching and his understanding than most modern Christians, and that probably contributes greatly to the confusion. Galatians, probably one of the greatest Pauline footballs in all of the Bible. Galatians chapter 3. Now, as I enter this particular world with the reading of Galatians chapter 3 and the verse I'm going to read, please bear with me that I am cutting an issue extremely fine. In fact, so fine that the use of terms may not be as fine as the issue. So if you take exception with my comment, bear with me until we get to the end of the comment, and you'll at least understand the point that I'm trying to make. And that is, you and I coming to the place where we ascertain in our own lives what is vital to salvation is not as simplistic a task as it may appear on the surface. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" He says, "Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." As I said, allow me to cut this extremely fine for the moment. Paul just said to you, the law is not vital. As I said, allow this to stand where it does, and we'll continue on. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law cannot give life. There's not a one of you sitting in this room or standing, since I'm the standing one, there's not a one of us in this room that is going to be given life by the law. This is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. All of us know 1 John 3:4. In fact, I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures that are extremely well known because I want you to look at heads and tails on this particular coin. 1 John 3:4, again a very well-known verse, says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Hold your finger there. Turn to an equally well-known verse because you have to use them in tandem, and that's Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6:23, Paul simply says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's an interesting situation if you look at where Paul is and you look at what Paul is arguing. Paul argues to the Romans that breaking the law can cost us our vitality. He says the wages of sin is death. You break the law, it can cost you your vitality. Obedience to the law will not give you your vitality. As I said, very sophisticated, very nuanced. Most people read Paul and they read it in a very unsophisticated fashion. Paul was keenly aware as a scholar of Jewish thought of where his audience was coming from in their mind. I have in my library a copy of Dr. Laura Schlesinger's book on the Ten Commandments, and there is a comment within there that is absolutely profound. She talks about salvation, and she talks about it from the standpoint of you who are Christians. You come at it from this direction. We who are Jews come at it from this direction. And she makes a comment that represents Jewish thought from the day of Phariseeism all the way up to the present, where she said, "We will bring about salvation, quote, by our own efforts," end of quote. Is conceptually the mindset of Judaism. Paul says, you can't do that. You cannot give yourself vitality. You can take it away. You disregard the law. You disrespect the law. You disobey the law. You can take it away. But you cannot, by your own efforts, give yourself life. One of life's greatest struggles is the struggle between what we want to be of the first order and what God has placed in the first order. Do you ever stop and ask yourself as you walk through life, what are God's priorities as opposed to what are my priorities? My priorities come automatically. I know what I want in life. I know what the itches are. I know what the desires are. I know what the passions are. But that has nothing to do directly with what God's priorities are. Do you ever stop, back up, and say, whoa, park the trolley. I know me. So let's just put me aside and ask, let's ask, what are God's priorities for me in my life? Have you ever looked at your conversion as possibly a lifelong exercise in restructuring priorities? I still remember Mr. Armstrong's autobiography in the years of trying to be a successful businessman, or as he put it, I wanted to be seen as important in the eyes of men who were important. And watch that deconstruction that God put him through to the place where he used that famous phrase, God, I am a worn out hunk of junk, and if you can use me, I'm yours. It was a restructuring of priorities that was going on. He had his priorities. God yanked his chain and said, I've got a different set of priorities for you. The real challenge is whether or not in this struggle between the two of us, whether you will submit yourself to my priorities or not. It is not debatable as to whose priorities are first. All that is debatable is whether or not you will subject yourself to my priorities. As a child, as a very young child, I had I don't know really what term to use. I had a keen awareness of those fundamentals in the culture that I was reared in that determined whether or not you were going to heaven or hell. That was the model that I was reared in. So as a child, I was very conscious that these conducts will get you to heaven and these conducts will get you to hell. My father overall was a man, as I looked at him from childhood, who was a good man and a decent man. Every once in a while, especially when frightened, sometimes when highly agitated, but usually it wasn't so much agitation as it was fright, he would let out a string of expletives. Now, my father, give you a context, my father grew up in a home that didn't speak English. And when he swore in the language of his birth, which he didn't bother to teach me or my brothers. And there is something about profanity in a foreign language that is still easily recognized as profanity. Maybe it's the energy with which you say it. But when my father swore in German, though I didn't speak a word of it, I knew he was swearing. And in that context, I knew that if he continued to swear, this is the model of a child, he wasn't going to go to heaven. I can remember anxious moments as a child worrying about my father, saying, I want my father to go to heaven. And my father sometimes lets loose and says things that I know are not going to get him to heaven. And it concerned me as a child. If I looked at a child at what my priority was, you could have asked me at 7, 8 years old, in your family, what is your priority? And I would have told you very easily as a 7 or 8 year old, my priority is that my father stop swearing. You know what? In the whole scheme of things, it's not right. But in terms of what's major and what's minor, what's vital and what's important, it was important that he stop. When God converted him, it all went away, which took that worry away. Of course, it took the whole religion that I was banking on away also. So, you know, I lost a whole lot more at one swoop than I thought. But when God really converted him, that disappeared from his lifestyle. It just simply wasn't there anymore. But it was a case of a child majoring in the minors, if I were to use a term that we have come to understand. Matthew 23:23 is an illustration in the gospel period that all of us are familiar with. of someone or some ones, this is a whole group of people, majoring in the minors. People who could not distinguish between vital and important. Matthew 23:23, as I said, I won't say anything to you that you're not familiar with here. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone." He said, I have no problem with your tithing mint and anise and cumin. But he said, they're not the weightier matters. Your priorities are all out of whack. Richard Pennelly and I have laughed a number of times. I lived in Seattle for 10 years and moved into a home with a lovely, fully developed garden. And in the herb garden part of it, there was a bronze fennel plant that stood about that tall when mature. And I would go into the home office and say, "Richard, are you ready for my annual tithe of mint, anise, and cumin?" Bronze fennel is a cousin to anise. And so the seeds of a fennel plant and the seeds of an anise plant are basically indistinguishable. And even smell, you know, the licorice smell of anise is also dominantly there in fennel. So every year as the fennel dried out, I'd snip off all the heads. And one evening when we were watching TV, I'd lay out a sheet of paper on the kitchen table, and I'd husk all the fennel. And then get all the chaff out, bag it all up, and take a big bag of bronze fennel seed. Richard loves to make Italian sausage, and fennel is absolutely necessary. And I said, I'll take care of it. Of course, the first year I did that, he came back to me and said, "Whoo!" He said, in essence, I'd ruined his sausage. And he said he'd been using the store stuff, and he said, I put an equal amount of fresh in there, and boy, it just knocked your socks off, the dominance of the fennel. And I said, well, that's your problem. I'm the supplier, you're the one that makes the recipe. I'm not responsible for quantity. But, you know, as I was sitting there bagging this bronze fennel, I'm thinking of Matthew 23. Counting out 9 seeds for me and 1 for God, 9 seeds for me and 1 for God. Wow. You talk about labor-intensive ignorance of priorities. He said, you focus on this, you omit the weightier matters. It was his way of saying, I'm not going to relegate dedicated tithing to unimportant. But I want you to know that it's not vital. On a scale of priority, this is a right thing to do and you should do it, but these things are more significant and you should be giving them more focused respect and attention. That's what he's saying. They were majoring in the minors. You know, over the years, Mr. Fay and I have been around the block for 40-plus years in the ministry, and we've watched the cycles. And all of us ministerially, without conversing, could sit down. Mr. Rowan speaks the same way. The three of us could sit down, and if I put a question on the table, I already know both of their answers because we've all experienced the same thing. In pastoring and in being in the ministry for that period of time, if we watch young men and young women grow up in the church and then decide somewhere in their early adulthood to pack their bags and go somewhere else and vacate the church, in that environment, to pose the question, what pieces of their religion are most likely to remain a part of their lives? It's a tremendous example of majoring in the minors. They'll hold on to dietary laws probably longer than anything. A arm's length, an arm's length avoidance of what we refer to as pagan holidays. Probably not too far past that. In other words, you leave the church, but Christmas and Easter and those things just don't become a part of the fabric of your life. They hang on to the same things that the Pharisees hung on to and vacate and void the things that are monumentally important. What are the vital issues? I won't leave you in this sermon simply to guessing what they are. I'm going to give you some of them before we're finished. You need to be thinking in that particular way. Yesterday, Tim took Diane and I took Diane, took me to the Frank Lloyd Wright homes in Lake Forest, and then we took a tour of his residence. I was profoundly impressed when I walked into Frank Lloyd Wright's personal home. This is simply to find out how many of you may already be on the same page. How many of you have been in his home? Okay. In his architectural design, the fireplace was the soul of the home. It was the center of the home. Even in his design, everything radiated out from there. He was a Welshman by background, and there's a very strong sense of a Welsh hearth in his own home. Here's a hearth. There's a bench on each side of the hearth that's just wide enough for two people to sit on and talk conversationally, and it's in a nook. And you can actually draw a curtain across it. So here's a fireplace, a two-seater bench facing a two-seater bench, and the fireplace, a very cozy place to talk. Above the fireplace, and I wish I could quote it, above the fireplace there was carved in the classic arts and craft fonts on the oak face a statement. And that statement I'm going to have to get one way or the other, probably Google it off the internet, because I sat there while the guide was taking us through it. I didn't have pencil and paper, and I read it over and over and said, this I've got to remember. Now let me divert. I'm going to leave you dangling in limbo with that one for a second and come back to it, because I want to show you a difference. Days of Unleavened Bread approach, Passover season approaches. Many of us will go to the nth degree to get the leaven out of our homes prior to the Passover season. And we will make sure that we enter that season with everything out of our homes, out of our cars, out of our garage, and we start those days not only with all the leavening agents, but all of the products that have been leavened or the vestiges of it removed. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. This is where James is talking about the tongue. He said, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Powerful statement. He said in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. He said, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. He said, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapefruit vine figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. He goes on as he continues talking about this, and he says, we have a phenomenal situation that out of the same mouth come the words that bless God and curse our fellow man. And he said, what a dichotomy. The saying over Frank Lloyd Wright's fireplace is a beautiful little statement that says, as you enter in to sit in these seats and enjoy the fellowship, let there not be a bad word said about another human being. Now, those are not, it was very eloquently stated, and I butchered the eloquence all to pieces, but I wanted you to get the concept. He simply said, I welcome you into my home. May you sit here with me in this setting, and may not, you know, may not a defamatory word be said about another person. And I thought, what a phenomenally, what a beautiful, beautiful statement to sit above that intimate place where people could enjoy one another's fellowship. How many times do you find yourself in the course of Days of Unleavened Bread? You ever find yourself with that dichotomy that I went to the nth degree on the physical side, and I really blew something on the spiritual side? I imagine a fit of temper or exasperation, something of that sort, probably makes the biggest impression. But it shows how easy it is for the human spirit to really focus on minutiae and have the vital things sail right over the top of the head. Micah 6:6 through 6:8 is that classic place that asks from God, what can you give me? Do I need 1,000 rams? Do I need 10,000 rivers of oil? Are these the things that really are vital to me? He said, do I want the sacrifice of your children? He said, no. Those aren't the things I want. Those aren't vital to me. For our 40th anniversary, Tim and Yulia took Diane and I to Guatemala for a week at the beginning of the month of July. And as on the last day that we were there, I was sitting in the lobby of the hotel the evening before we departed, reading a book on Mayan culture. And in the 1500s, as one of the Spanish explorers came into that area, he was absolutely appalled, shocked, dumbfounded at being present at a Mayan dedication of a temple precinct where 80,000 human beings were sacrificed to dedicate the temple. Obviously, to the Mayan, that human sacrifice was vital. To God in Micah 6:6 and elsewhere, in fact, elsewhere he said, it never even crossed my mind to ask you to go the route that you do with the Chemoshes and the Molechs and the Baals as you pass your children through the fire. He said, that never crossed my mind. I'm unimpressed with rivers of oil and thousands of rams. What's vital to me is something highly intangible and internal to the human being. One of the great contrasts in Scripture when it comes to this issue of vital and important can be seen in the lives of two people who, at a carnal, physical level, provide us with a head scratcher. There's a man that all of us know as a man dearly beloved of God, and his name is David. And the litany of his sins, which were physically gross sins, are transparent and evident to every generation of biblical reader. He succeeded a man whose name was Saul, who had made serious mistakes. But in terms of Saul's sins on a human scale, they seem disproportionate. Here is a man whose sins of murder and adultery allowed him still to be named dearly beloved of God. And on the other hand, here is a man who brought back spoils from the defeat of an adversary, and God said, from this point on, you and I don't talk, and I don't want anything to do with you, and your reign, as far as my stamp of approval, is over. It's an interesting case of the natural human way of creating priorities and God's way of creating priorities. How do you take a man who premeditatedly murders another man How do you take a man who does it so that he can take his wife and label him a man after God's own heart? And you take another man who brings back animals and captives from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and you cast him aside as unfit. Part of the key to that is found in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, when God describes what it was that he saw in Saul's return from the slaughter of these people. Typical of biblical stories, you have to investigate below the surface, both in terms of storyline and heart, to fully understand them. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, when he returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and he brought back King Agag, and he brought back livestock for offerings, Samuel said to him, he said, "Look, you don't understand the difference between vital and important." He said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" He said, "You've got your priorities backward. You think God will really be impressed by the sacrifices." He said, "God says I'd be more impressed by obedience. If you'd give me obedience and forego the sacrifices, I'd be far happier." He said to him, "Listen." He said, "Obedience is better than sacrifice, and paying attention is better than the fat of rams." And then he turned the coin over the other side, and he labeled how this man looked in God's eyes. He says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry." What he said that you don't see on the surface of the picture is, at the core of who you are intrinsically a rebel. And at the core, you are motivated by stubbornness. He said, "I can't work with that. I cannot work with a self-willed individual." It doesn't matter how the manifestations go. You know, there are people who are so quietly stubborn that in terms of listings of acts, they're probably never a really major act of transgression against God that becomes visible. But at the heart, the core driving force is, nobody tells me what to do, and that includes God. I will worship God on my terms. I will give God respect by my definition. I will honor God in the manner that I feel honors God. This is Saul. And God said to him, "I don't need your animals. I don't need your trophies. I need somebody that is not at the core driven by self-will." And he said, "I can't work with you. You and I have walked the same path now for years and years. This wasn't a matter of coronated one day, cast out the next day. I've worked with you for years. I cannot get you to subjugate your will to my will." There was the difference. David's sins. You know, David's sins were so bad that David paid horribly during his lifetime, and one of the greatest things that David wanted to do, to build a house for God, God said, "You're not building a house for me. You're a bloody man. You know, I love you dearly. You're going to be in my kingdom, but there are limitations and boundaries of what I'm going to let you to do. I'm going to let your son build a house for me. You can amass the goods and materials, but you're not going to do that." But at David's heart was a man, and the 51st Psalm probably says it all, that when it came right down to it, he could fall down on his face big time, but he could also realize the magnitude of what he had done wrong big time. And God says, "You know what? I can take a man that can fall on his face horribly, but I can put him back together and set him on the right course and know that he'll follow it. I can work with that." Is it what he wants? No. No, it isn't what he wants. He doesn't want anybody to fall on their face. But what he wants to know is, can you get back up after you've fallen on your face, tune both of your ears to his frequency, listen to what he says, and set a course that's just like a laser beam down that path and follow it? And he says, I can work with that. I respect that. Now you get a sense of the difference between vital and important. The act of breaking a law of God is important. You know, there's never a time where you can minimize breaking a law of God. The spirit that motivates that act is vital. If I took David and Saul and I put it in that simple phrase, the act of breaking a law to God is important. The spirit that motivates that act, well, that's vital. Saul lost it because of the spirit, the attitude. David will be in the kingdom of God because of the spirit, the attitude. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is a tremendous statement, and it's one that is missed by the majority of Christian readers who read it. In fact, I saw a piece of mail come in recently because we were talking in one of our articles about the nature of the Holy Spirit, and somebody from I think they declared themselves as a practicing Baptist. They damned us to hell. And they damned us to hell on the basis of Matthew 12, 22 through 32, and their understanding of it. I personally didn't take offense by what they said, because I realized they simply didn't understand the section. The section was really far more powerful than they grasp. In Matthew 12, starting in verse 22, you have a case where a demon-possessed person was brought before Christ, and Christ cast the demon out. And the Pharisees, who had their noses clear over here, you know, they were so far out of joint, the nose was coming out the ear, they accused him of casting demons out by the power of the devil. They said, verse 24, this is where the dominoes start to fall. When they heard he'd cast out demons, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Christ said, whoa, wait a minute. This doesn't make sense. Your ministers cast out demons, and this is wonderful. This is great. I cast out demons, and the devil is empowering me. He said, come on, fellows. Let's get real. And he goes on to talk to them. But at the core of his conversation is this thread that is not on the surface. You praise God when your ministry cast demons out of the demon possessed. You say, I do exactly the same thing by the power of the devil himself. And what's implicit in this, as you will come to see, is this simple reality. You know better. You know better. We are familiar with these two verses, verse 31 and 32. I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. You know, there are people that go along in a sort of a spooked mythology. Can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. When we said the Holy Spirit was not a part of a triune threesome with God, they said, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But you don't even understand what's going on here. He said, anyone who speaks a word, verse 32, against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Our doctrine is that the Holy Spirit is the power through which God does his work. Christ was saying to these men, I cast demons out. And you men know, you're not ignorant, you know that I cast that demon out by the power of God. He said, you don't have to like me. You can call me so-and-so and blankety-blank as a human being all you want. But when you take the work that I do, that is obviously done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you knowingly ascribe it to the devil, you crossed a line. He said, don't go there. He said, don't cross that line. Don't like me if you don't want to like me. Don't approve of me if you don't want to approve of me. But when you know that God is doing something, or even if you suspicion that God is doing something, back off. He was dealing with the issue of priorities. He said, when you deliberately ascribe to God the workings of the devil, you have crossed a line. Brethren, as you go through your word, you go through the Bible, let me give you just a couple of heads up. You can take it from there. I'll prime the pump, and you go from that point. I asked you earlier, what are vital issues? I just gave you one earlier when I read to you 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. When God elevates self-will and stubbornness to the level of witchcraft and idolatry, you're in a bad, bad ballpark. Don't want to go there. It cost Saul his life. Hebrews 11, there are scriptures such as Hebrews 11, verse 6, that says, without faith it is impossible to please him. You're now in the vitality category. When God labels something in such a way that without this you will not be in the kingdom of God, you now can mark that vital. It's the difference between living and not living. I remember when I was in high school, Mr. Armstrong stood up and spoke in the Shakespeare Club one Sabbath, and he said, next week I'm going to talk on the greatest sin. And all week long, I was thinking, what is the greatest sin? And I went through, as a teenager would, the kinds of lists that were tangibles. And, of course, I was totally out in left field. He came back the next Sabbath, and he said, the greatest sin is ingratitude. Walk through Luke 7. Start in Luke 7, verse 36. Run all the way to verse 47. Look at what he says about gratitude. You know what? A person who is grateful to be called of God, who is grateful for the Holy Spirit, who is grateful that he is part of those who are heading toward the kingdom of God, is a person that is really hard to derail. When the core of a human being is, I am profoundly grateful to be here and for God to have allowed me to be here and to remove all the impediments that I know deservedly should have kept me from being here. Boy, there aren't a lot of things that's going to get in that person's way. As I said, as a freshman in high school, I came to the place of finding it fascinating to look beneath the surface on words. And the day that I heard the individual stand up and say, you need to understand the difference between those things that are important and those that are vital, it sparked the thoughts that I have shared with you this afternoon. It's a pleasure to be with you. I've got to take off early tomorrow morning if I can get through orange alerts and all the rest back to Cincinnati. My wife gets the pleasure, of which I'm envious, of being here until Tuesday before she has to fly back to Portland. And I'll fly back the day after from Cincinnati. And who knows? I told her, I said, you know, every time you come in for an August meeting, you ought to get a three-legged ticket and come up to Chicago and spend a few days with Tim and Yulia. So I hope annually, and in the right sense, I mean this, I get a little jealous of that, so I may tail along with her. So we'll see. I may see you once a year. I hope that she at least comes up every August.